Well, we're going to return in our study to the book of Philippians this morning. We're going to take one more look at Philippians chapter 3. So open your Bibles there with me, Philippians chapter 3. One of the great blessings of in a preacher's life is the privilege of immersing himself in the text of Scripture as he prepares to benefit his congregation by proclaiming the Word of God to them. Pastor John's recent comments about never being in greater and more intimate communion with the Holy Spirit than when you're wholly given over to studying His Word. That's definitely shown to be true in my own life, even just in this short time since the Lord has given me the privilege of preaching regularly to this precious group of saints. But the text of Scripture is just so rich. It's so seemingly limitless as you immerse yourself in its context and dedicate yourself to tracing the author's thoughts after him, following his argument, and bringing out of the text what he intended to communicate to God's people. It is an absolute joy to commit oneself to do that. This past week, I was talking to a friend of mine from back home about that very thing, about preaching and preparation and study. And I was talking about what a joy and a privilege it was to proclaim God's word to God's people. But we were also talking about how challenging it can be, especially just the process of preparation and crafting the message. It's precisely because the text is so rich and so limitless. You can amass an enormous amount of information and meditate on so many different things that it always seems to prove to be a real challenge to coherently arrange all that material in such a way that it'll be faithful to the author's intention, but also helpful, understandable, and digestible for you, the people of God. And so it's important for you to know that it's not the task of the expositor to read Scripture and then run off in 15 different directions in a sermon, running down every rabbit trail that we might see in the text. There may be many good and sound and truthful things that could be mentioned as one preaches a particular text. But the expositor's job is to discover the particular point that the author wants to make and to basically follow in his footsteps to make the point of the text the point of the sermon, seeking to arrange all those details that are really in the text in a way that elucidates and supports that main point. Rick Holland used to compare a text of Scripture to a majestic crown, and he likened various elements of truth in a particular text to the many gems and precious stones that adorned that crown. And anyone admiring the majesty of that crown would be right to linger upon any one of those jewels and give their attention to it. But he likened also the main point of the text to the crown jewel, that dominant stone that outshined and seemed to give life and luster to all the other stones. And he taught us that the preacher's task was to discover the crown jewel of the text and to work hard to make that crown jewel the point of the sermon. And it's not that we're to ignore the other gems. We're just to display those gems in keeping with their relationship to the crown jewel. And so the true expositor takes the main point of the text for the main point of his sermon. And what that inevitably means is there will be some times when certain glorious jewels will be skimmed over in a sermon in order for the preacher to truly submit his ideas to the Word of God. But sometimes it's good to revisit a text and meditate further on those smaller but nevertheless magnificent gems over which we would have liked to have lingered longer if only there was enough time. And that was especially the case with the text that we studied together last time in Philippians 3, verse 17, all the way into chapter 4, verse 1. That was the sermon that I entitled, Gospel-Driven Holiness, the Heavenly Citizen's Pursuit. And we observed in that sermon how Paul sought to protect the Philippians from the heresy of antinomianism, that perversion of the gospel that denies that the believer who is trusting in the external alien righteousness of Christ for salvation denies that that believer has to make progress in practical righteousness in this life. In verses 18 and 19, Paul draws attention to the bad example that the Philippians had in the sensualists, those who had become enemies of the cross by habitually persisting in their sinful lifestyle. These were people who professed to follow Christ, but who denied them by their profligate and undisciplined life. And so, against that bad example, Paul exhorted the Philippians to follow his example His example of pressing on with all his might toward the goal of increasing Christ's likeness. He denies against yet another false teaching that perfection could ever be achieved in this life, but that doesn't stop him one bit from pursuing that goal of perfection with everything that he has. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And then, after contrasting his example with the poor example of the sensualists, in verses 20 and 21, Paul gives two reasons why we must follow his example of pressing on into holiness. We talked about those last time. The first has to do with our present position. We are, he says, citizens of heaven, in verse 20. And we spoke about how masterful it was for the Apostle Paul to use that metaphor of citizenship with the Philippians. I reminded you that Philippi was a colony of Rome, and that citizens of Philippi enjoyed all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship, just as if they had been born in the capital of the empire itself. And they gloried in that. They loved that. They spoke the Romans language. They copied the Romans' architecture. They even adopted the way the Romans dressed. They knew what it meant that for everything in their lives to be shaped by a kingdom that they were citizens of, but were not presently living in. And so Paul tells them, just as Philippi is a colony of Rome, whose citizens would exemplify all the distinctive aspects of Roman life and culture in that distant province of Macedonia, in the same way, and in fact in an infinitely greater way, your truest citizenship, dear Philippians, is in heaven. And so you must exemplify all the distinctive holiness of heavenly life in this distant province that we call planet Earth. And the same is true for us, Grace Life. Our names are presently enrolled on the register of the citizens of heaven. And so no matter the bad examples of professing believers persisting in patterns of sinfulness, our lives must be ruled and governed by the laws of the land of our citizenship, which is, of course, marked in every way by purity and holiness of life. And so in the everyday, daily battles with sin, when we're confronted with temptation, part of our fight must be to take every thought captive and to remind ourselves of our identity, to preach to ourselves, that is not who I am anymore. It is not who I have been recreated in Christ to be. I am a citizen of heaven, and so I will not yield to that temptation. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11 says. That's one of the ways that you fight temptation, by considering your identity as a heavenly citizen. But then Paul gives a second reason for following his example of the zealous pursuit of holiness. He switches from our present position to our future hope. Paul tells us that not only are we presently citizens of heaven, but that we look forward to the return of Christ our Savior and to the marvelous destiny of a resurrected, glorified body. And Paul's argument is basically this, that if your body is destined to be purged from all sin and to be transformed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory, then we ought not to surrender our bodies as the willing instruments of unrighteousness. And so, in light of such a glorious present position and such a glorious future hope, we are to stand firm, chapter 4, verse 1, against all temptations to slacken in our pursuit of holiness. We are to make every effort to press on in the race of the Christian life. But in the process of tracing that splendid line of reasoning from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the process of admiring that majestic crown jewel, There are some dazzling gems that we had to pass by much too quickly. And so this morning, I'd like to spend some more time in this text, and particularly verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, and dig a little deeper into the marvelous truths that are contained there. Let's read those verses together. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." And this morning, I want to draw your attention to three gems of biblical truth that are on display in this text. Three precious stones on this crown that so marvelously display that crown jewel of pursuing Christian holiness, but whose brilliance and glory are deserving of admiration in their own right. And those three gems really amount to three characteristics of the heavenly citizen. And as we reflect upon these three attributes that mark the citizen of heaven, my prayer is that we will be, at the end, more fully equipped to conduct our lives as citizens, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that first characteristic of the heavenly citizen that I want to focus on this morning is, number one, the heavenly citizen's posture. The heavenly citizen's posture. And we find that in verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." This word that gets translated, "eagerly wait for," is in the New American Standard, is the Greek word apekdekamai. It's a very strong, very rare compound word made up of the normal word to wait with a preposition added to the front of it to intensify it. One commentator said it describes an eager anticipation with patience. And so we learn that the heavenly citizen's posture is one of eager anticipation. The heavenly citizen eagerly anticipates the return of his Savior. The great 19th century Scottish expositor Alexander MacLaren said it this way. He wrote, "The eagerness of the waiting which should characterize the expectant citizens is wonderfully described by the apostle's expression for it, which literally means to look away out, like a sentry on the walls of a besieged city, whose eyes are ever fixed on the pass among the hills through which the relieving forces are to come." We usually think of waiting and anticipating as being passive endeavors. But MacLaren's illustration suggests properly that this eager anticipation is the active fastening of one's gaze and one's attention on a dearly desired end, like a guard under siege looking at the hills for those backup reinforcements. In fact, the force of this word is so active that one commentator described it as eager pursuit. And that only reminds us of Paul's earlier illustration in verses 12 to 14 that we just read. The runner of the Christian race, whoever fixes his gaze upon the finish line, and by constantly focusing on the goal, he draws strength to press on in the present. We talked about that. Runner pulls up with a cramp, he gets tired, he thinks he's going to quit, but he raises his eyes, sees that finish line, and draws strength to press on all the more. And the believers, active, eager, enthusiastic anticipation of the return of Christ is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Galatians 5:5, Paul describes the Christian as one who, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5:5. And then in his opening words to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he commends them for not lacking in any spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, this is how Paul defines a Christian, one who turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And of course, in that section of the believer's future hope in Romans 8, verse 23, Paul says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And then in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul prepares himself to go to his execution And as he does, he looks forward to his heavenly reward. And he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So what does that look like? What does it mean practically to be one who loves and longs for Christ's appearing? To eagerly await the return of our Savior from heaven? Well, it means first that we make the return of Christ a consistent theme of our reflection and meditation. It means that we give ourselves to the task of treasuring up and memorizing key passages of Scripture that talk about Christ's return and teach us about the promised blessings that we're to receive at that time, to fill our minds with the thoughts of that glorious event. It means a fervent devotion to praying that he would come, just as those Scriptures speak about that you would be studying. And one of the most frequent prayers of my own heart is that just that Jesus would come to set up his kingdom on the earth so that all the earth might know and worship him in a way that he is worthy of. And such prayer and meditation, as we involve ourselves in that enterprise, we seek to actively cultivate our affections and tune our hearts to that day, to longing, to having him with us. Maybe our hearts are cold. Maybe we are a little dry. But that practice tunes our hearts, cultivates our affections towards longing for that day, the way that we ought to feel, longing to receive those blessed and magnificent promises upon which we've fixed our hope. And the prayer, just to delighting in the fact that he will one day be honored by all creation in the way that he deserves. It becomes popular today to speak about delighting in God, and that is absolutely wonderful and beautiful and right and getting to the very center of worship, delighting in God. But all of that is a bunch of talk. What does it mean to delight in God if not to read his word, take in the revelation of himself from his inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and then to meditate on that and pray on that and in prayer seek to just be overwhelmed and call to mind, call to your spirit, all that God is for you in the person of Christ. That is delighting in him. And so longing for, eagerly awaiting the return of the Savior is filling our minds with Scripture on the subject and filling our hearts with meditation and reflection on the subject as we proclaim to God his truth right back to him and just express to him that, yes, amen, come Lord Jesus. We love what we're reading here. Delighting in the fact that one day he'll be honored by all creation in the way that he deserves. And a mark of that eager anticipation is also steady focus. And I've mentioned this already, but the heavenly citizen doesn't just eagerly anticipate Christ's coming at certain allotted times. This is my day for praying for the return of Christ. No, it doesn't work that way. This heavenly citizen's constant and steady focus is this return of his Savior. In a few days, as I said, Janet and I will be traveling back to New Jersey to spend the holidays with our family. And as I've been preparing for that trip, at least mentally, Janet will tell you we have a lot to do between now and then. But preparing for that trip and thinking about what we're going to be doing at home and also meditating on this concept of eagerly awaiting Christ's return, it's reminded me, you might think this is weird, of my in-law's dog, Sammy. Sammy is a collie shepherd mix, and so he's big and he's tall, and he absolutely cannot contain himself when he knows that someone is about to come home. Before you even pull your car into the driveway, Sammy knows you're coming. And my in-laws have this little chest, wooden chest, that sits right in the front of the front window, right at the base of that from the living room. And when Sammy hears that car, he props his two front paws up on that chest, looks standing out, shoulders broadened, and eyes fixed on whoever it is driving that car. And let me tell you something, he will not move. From the moment you pull up to the time that you get out of your car, walk around, walk up to the door, he is absolutely fastened upon you. And if you mess with him, like I tend to do, and just sort of stop and wait and look back at him and just kind of sit there, he'll bark at you as if to say, come on, I'm waiting for you now. And friends, that is a wonderful picture of the believer's eager anticipation of Christ. The Bible tells us that we're living in the last days, that Christ is coming quickly, that he is, if you will, pulling into the driveway. And no matter what may seek to distract us from him and his coming, our steady focus must be on that day. And even if it should seem like he's delaying himself a bit, like I would do, that should only be an occasion for us to bark, as it were, to cry out in prayer to him, to speed the day of his coming. A third mark of that eager anticipation is joy. That it's eager, we're meditating on it, we're reflecting, it's a constant, steady focus, and also that we should be joyful. The eager anticipation of Christ's people, of the heavenly citizen, should be marked with joy. Should make us the most joyful people on the planet. Have you ever seen a mob of people just waiting for their favorite musical group or actor or some other celebrity to make a grand entrance at some event, maybe at a concert, maybe on the red carpet or whatever? If you have, you have not seen a passively resigned or disinterestedly bored group. You see these people hanging all over each other, pressing on one another, getting up on their tiptoes, craning their neck, trying to get an angle to see their favorite celebrity. And just before that person arrives, almost without fail, you see everyone in that group smiling, bubbling over with delight at the prospect of seeing this person they're so eagerly awaiting. And the same should be true of us. We await a Savior of infinitely greater fame, of infinitely greater worthiness, of infinitely greater glory than all of the earth's celebrities combined. And he is coming, and he is almost here. How great should be our joy? The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so we should be joyful. And finally, this eager anticipation should motivate us to obedience. If our master is returning soon, we, the slaves of his household, ought to be on the alert. Turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But those who are unfaithful, he goes on to say, those who do not expect his master's return and then therefore plunges himself into sin and evil deeds, his master will not return and commend him as a good and faithful servant, but will bring him to a wretched end. And as I said, friends, the Lord is coming quickly. And we don't know exactly when he's coming. And therefore, we must be on the alert at all times. Alexander McLaren says again, if we are sure that a given event will come sometime and do not know when it may come, surely the wise man is he who thinks to himself it may come any time and not he who treats it as if it would come at no time. Such anticipation, he says, will stimulate all energies in pressing towards the goal and will turn away our eyes from the trivialities and the transiences that press upon us and fix them upon our Savior. And I can't improve upon the words of Spurgeon. He says, brethren, Jesus is coming. He is even now on the way. You have heard our tidings till you scarcely credit us, meaning we've said it so much that you don't even believe us anymore. But the word of God is true, and it will surely be fulfilled before long. The Lord is coming indeed. He promised to come to die, and he kept his word. He now promises to come to reign, and you may be sure that he will keep his tryst with his people. He's coming. Ears of faith can hear the sound of his chariot wheels. Every moment of time, every event of providence is bringing him nearer. Blessed are those servants who shall not be sleeping when he comes, nor wandering from their posts of duty. Happy shall they be whom their Lord shall find faithfully watching and standing fast in the great day. And so, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to be characterized by the posture of eager anticipation. It should make us a reflecting and meditating people upon that day. It should make us a prayerful people, a constant and steadily focused people, a joyful people, and an obedient people. But notice, secondly, back in Philippians, not only the heavenly citizen's posture, but also, number two, the heavenly citizen's prize. The heavenly citizen's prize. What is it that we are eagerly awaiting? What are we waiting for? What is the prize upon which we've set our hope? Well, we learn at the end of verse 20 that it's not a what at all, but a who. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the first thing that I want to bring to your attention there is that the heavenly citizen's prize is a person. All of the Christian's hope, all of our eager anticipation that we just spoke about, its proper object is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the stage of redemption, that is glorification, we are taught that the greatest and most ultimate gift of the gospel is fellowship and relationship with Christ himself. And we need to hear and heed that lesson, because there are far too many professing Christians who are happy to long for the return of Christ because their hope is set upon the benefits that his coming will bring them. Freedom from sin, from pain, from suffering, escape from punishment, reunion with lost loved ones and family members in heaven. And while all those good benefits are good things, things that we should be hoping for, they're not ultimate. And without the prize that is ultimate, none of those things truly are benefits. What would you have without Christ? What benefits would you be satisfied with if you couldn't have him? Jesus is the heavenly citizen's prize, friends. We eagerly anticipate his coming because we want him. And you need to ask yourself if that's true of you. Do you want him most deeply? Do you long for and pine after the second coming of Christ because you want him? Or is he just a ticket to bigger and better things? A stepping stone that you use to worship what you really love? Dear friends, if all Jesus is to you is a means to a greater end, then he is not your God. The more greatly desired end is your God, and you need to repent. All of the glorious promises of God, all of the blessings of Christ are wrapped up in the person of Christ. And the one who has truly been a beneficiary of his redemptive work, the one who's truly experienced the new birth and has the divine life pulsing, as it were, through his spiritual veins, that one is he who loves the person of Jesus Christ. And so much is that the case that Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is to be accursed." And then the very next word that Paul writes in that sentence is "Maranatha." Come, Lord Jesus. If anyone doesn't love him, he's to be accursed. Come. There's a connection there between the love of the person of Christ and the longing for his coming. And if you're longing for his coming for something other than him, you'll be accursed. And so the heavenly citizen's prize is the person of Jesus Christ. All of the attention here is fixed upon the one who is coming. But notice that he's described here, particularly in terms of his relationship to us as Savior. From heavenly, we eagerly wait for a Savior. And what a blessed reality that we might relate to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior at his coming. There will be many on that day who meet him as judge. Scripture describes Christ, the judge, as a warrior whose robe is dipped in blood, out of whose mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations, the text says, and rule them with a rod of iron, whose feet are as burnished bronze, and who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we know that the enemies of the cross who walk in unrighteousness, Philippians 3:19 tells us that the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Oh, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, therefore, we do not fearfully dread a judge, but we eagerly await a Savior. In that same text in 2 Thessalonians 1, immediately after detailing the wretched destiny of the wicked at Christ's coming, says that Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. We're going to marvel on that day. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul comforts the saints in chapter 5, verse 9, saying, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. That is our great hope. We eagerly await a Savior. And who is that Savior? It is, back again in Philippians 3:20, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't resist commenting here on the juxtaposition of the titles Savior and Lord. This is just brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul. So these words, soter and kurios in the Greek, used in such close quarters with the word citizenship, would have sounded extraordinarily subversive to a first century Greco-Roman audience. In the Philippians world, the only citizenship that mattered was Roman citizenship. And the titles of soter and kurios were used exclusively to refer to the Roman emperor, to Caesar. The confession, kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, was the identifying confession of a Roman citizen. And a common title for Caesar was the Savior of the world. Augustus Caesar called himself the Savior of humankind. And so Paul is telling the Philippians in no uncertain terms that their heavenly citizenship matters infinitely more than their Roman citizenship, because whatever the claims of Caesar might be, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the Savior on whom we set our hope. And the same is true for us. No matter what hostile governing body may have power over our bodies, Jesus is the Lord of our hearts. And even if they were to destroy our bodies for our devotion to Christ, from heaven we eagerly await a Savior who will raise our mortal bodies from the dead and transform our bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. Oh, what a fearless people we ought to be. What a boldly evangelistic people we ought to be. The worst they can do to us is kill us. And we serve a Lord who will raise us from the dead. By the exertion of the same power, verse 21 says, that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's power. How glorious. And that brings us to the third characteristic that marks the citizen of heaven. We've seen that the heavenly citizen's posture is one of eager anticipation. And we've seen the heavenly citizen's prize is the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now, number three, to the heavenly citizen's prospect. The heavenly citizen's prospect. And that we find in verse 21, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In a word, the heavenly citizen's prospect is glorification. Glorification. And glorification is that final stage in the process of redemption when Christ raises the bodies of all believers from the dead and reunites their bodies with their souls and instantly changes the bodies of all believers who are alive at his coming into a perfect, sin-free body, even like his own when he was resurrected. Great theologian John Murray describes glorification as, quote, the complete and final redemption of the whole person. When in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, end quote. And then he quotes our text in the next phrase, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. That phrase, the body of their humiliation, is another way of translating the phrase that the New American Standard renders the body of our humble state. Paul does not, by these words, in any way demean the body, as if the physical body was evil in itself. Some had gotten that impression. The King James Version translated that, our vile body. But that just gives the wrong impression. It's not the body that is inherently sinful. That was the teaching of certain pagan religious philosophers of the day, but not of biblical Christianity. I mentioned last time that Adam and Eve were created perfectly by God in his image as a body-soul entity. And so the body of our humiliation has nothing to do with some supposed inherent sinfulness of the body. Rather, it refers to our bodies which are presently marked by the humiliation caused by sin, always characterized by weakness, by physical decay, by infirmity, indignity, sickness, suffering, and of course the ultimate humiliation of death. And of course, the body, though not inherently sinful in itself, is too often the instrument of our sinful acts, the vehicle through which we gratify our sinful desires. And knowing that that which should be set apart and consecrated as the temple of the Holy Spirit is nevertheless presented to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, that causes it all the more to be regarded as a body of our humiliation. And so in this body we groan, calling out, who will save me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. And the answer that we receive in this text is that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And he's not coming to rescue you out of your body so that you can live as a disembodied spirit in some ethereal existence for all eternity. And he's not coming to replace your body as if he could only redeem part of you. No, he's coming to transform your present, lowly, sin-sick body into conformity with the body of his glory. What will these glorified bodies be like? Well, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that great chapter, Paul is defending the bodily resurrection from the dead against those in Corinth who were denying it. And towards the end of the chapter, he gives us insight into the nature of our glorified resurrection bodies in contrast with our natural bodies. First, they will be imperishable. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Our resurrection body will not be subject to the corruption and decay that our present bodies are subject to. They won't grow old. They won't wear out. They won't contract any sickness or disease. We have every reason to believe that in the eternal state, our bodies will show no signs of aging, But as one theologian puts it, we'll have the characteristics of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. And I think that's something to look forward to. Second, they'll be glorious. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, it's hard to capture all the implications of what it means for a body to be glorious. I mean, I believe it means that they'll be attractive and free from shame. Why do I think that? 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the members of our bodies that we deem less honorable. Remember that? Or we could say, as it says here, dishonorable. Same word. But our resurrection bodies won't be characterized by dishonor in any way. Whatever dishonor means, our resurrection bodies will not be that. Every part of them will be glorious. And some theologians even think that the idea of glory being the radiance and the brilliance of light, even, that is like the Shekinah glory, that that will be part of our resurrected body, because in Daniel 12, and then it gets quoted again in Matthew 13, that the righteous will shine like stars in the heavens. Third, they'll be strong and powerful. Second half of verse 33, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We understand the physical limitations of our bodies, don't we? We know what it is to be weak. In fact, there's even moral weakness that is associated with our flesh. Matthew 26, 41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not in the resurrection. It's not saying that we're all going to be versions of the Incredible Hulk. But our glorified bodies will have all of the strength and power that God intended human beings to have when he created them apart from sin. And that same theologian that I just quoted, he comments, it will therefore be strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. That's an amazing thought. It will therefore be the strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. We will have a perfect vehicle to do God's will perfectly, according to the desires that he will have made perfect. And fourth, our resurrection bodies will be entirely submitted to and in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, spiritual here does not mean non-physical. We know that our glorified bodies are going to be physical bodies because Philippians 3:21 says that they will be transformed into conformity with the body of his, that is Christ's, glory. We know that Christ had a physical body. He did not merely appear to be resurrected, as some heretical groups and false religions say. And Luke makes that explicit. Chapter 24, verse 36 to 43 in the Gospel of Luke. That after his resurrection, Jesus came to his disciples, and the text says they were frightened because they thought they were seeing a spirit. And in Luke 24, 39, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then it's in the text says, "And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and feet," which we know from John chapter 20, verses 25 to 27, the hands and feet still had holes in them from the crucifixion that Thomas put his hands into. And while they still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement, the text says, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and he ate it before them. See, disembodied spirits don't have stomachs and digestive tracts. Spirits don't eat broiled fish. Bodies consume food. Jesus was raised from the dead in his body, and so will we. But Paul's point in saying that our body will be spiritual is to say that it will be a physical body fully submitted to and in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit. Now think of that. To have a heart undistracted and untempted by the deceitful lusts of sin. To have fully sanctified ambitions and truly godly aspirations, and then to have a physical body that is able to carry out all of those holy impulses without a moment's distraction or weariness, and enjoy the bounties of a physical creation as God has designed us to enjoy it. Friends, if that prospect doesn't evoke worship from the very depths of your soul, if that doesn't make you long for and cry out for his appearing, I do not know what will. Surely, if your soul has been quickened by the divine life, animated by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore aroused to hate sin and long for the day when that battle will be won, such a glorious prospect is the eager anticipation and the consummate desire of your heart. And friends, if that is the glorious destiny of my body, as it experiences such consummated salvation in Christ, how can I presently yield my body and its members as instruments of unrighteousness? With that glorious hope, I must make every effort by the grace of God to press on in this race of progressive sanctification. With that glorious destiny, what other choice do I have? I have been gloriously compelled, delightfully compelled, to put off sin and put on righteousness. I love the way Spurgeon puts it, as only he can. That is what is going to happen to me and to you. Therefore, let us stand fast. Let us not willfully throw away our prospects of glory and immortality. What? Relinquish resurrection? Relinquish heaven? Relinquish likeness to the risen Lord? Oh, God, save us from such a terrible piece of apostasy. Save us from such immeasurable folly. Suffer us not to turn our backs in the day of battle, since that would be to turn our backs from the crown of life that fades not away. No wonder the Apostle John could write what he does in 1 John 2 and 3. He says, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, that we will be like him, body transformed to his glory, because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's Paul's conclusion. That's John's conclusion. But that's also Paul's conclusion back in 1 Corinthians 15. The climax of that magnificent chapter on the hope of our resurrection is that passage that Pete read for us earlier, starting in verse 54. Paul says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, well, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the consequence? The conclusion to be drawn from such precious, worship-inspiring realities, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that's Paul's conclusion here in Philippians. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, fixing your hope on these realities, waiting eagerly, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Since we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, and since we look forward to this magnificent hope of a resurrected and glorified body free from sin, we must stand firm in our pursuit of holiness. And in a sermon on this text, I'm going to go to Spurgeon again. He tells the story of the Duke of Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo when the great conqueror Napoleon Bonaparte attacked the armies of England and Prussia. And as the battle was raging, a British officer sent word to the Duke of Wellington saying, tell the commander-in-chief that he must move me. I cannot hold my position any longer. My numbers are so thinned. And the word came back from the great commander. Tell him he must hold his place. Every Englishman today must die where he stands, or else win the victory. And Spurgeon comments, the officer read the command to stand, and he did stand till the trumpet sounded victory. And so it is now. My brothers and sisters, we must die where we are rather than yield to the enemy. If Jesus tarries, we must not desert our posts, end quote. Against every attack of sin and Satan, against every bad example from immoral men and women who falsely claim the name of Christ, and against every voice calling for you to slacken, to lighten up and relax. Hey, don't take this holiness thing too seriously, you legalist. You remember, Grace Life, that your home is not this world, that you are citizens of heaven. And like a good soldier, you hold your ground. You hold your ground. Pray with me. Father, strengthen us to do just that. Fill us with your Spirit to hold our ground, to stand firm, to resist Satan who will flee from us, to put off unrighteousness and put on holiness as we have been recreated in the image of holiness to put on righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4. Cause us to have our hearts so inclined to you and to your word as they are right now after celebrating such glorious truths. May the return of our Lord Jesus Christ be ever before us. And Lord, would you come? Come quickly into your kingdom. Subdue this evil world. Subject it to yourself. Receive what you're worthy of. That is our desire. Even now, you could come even now, and we would be so delighted. We would be so ready to marvel at the glory of Christ. Would you come? But Lord and Father, not before you've called in all of your elect, not before all of your sheep have heard your voice, so that your glory might be on full display in the salvation of your people, of that remnant that you've chosen out of the world, among whom we count ourselves of all men most to be blessed for being of that number, owing nothing to ourselves. Father, get what you are worthy of in us, especially as we go across the patio to take part in the table of the Lord. Would you be honored as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus and proclaim his coming? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.